All right. Father, we do want to commit our time to you this evening and throughout the course of our time together over the next few weeks. We really need to be taught of you, each one of us, and we need you to help us to understand this area. It really is an important area, Lord, and we struggle with it because we all struggle with the experience of evil in our life and the knowledge of evil all around us, and we need to understand your role in all things. And so we pray that you would open our understanding, that you would help me to communicate clearly and even to understand things that I don't understand yet, and our discussion, our interaction, we pray would be edifying and honoring to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Okay, let me just ask this question to start with. Well, I'll say this off the bat. Primarily, I'm going to be, most of you know how I teach, so primarily I'll be talking because I like to talk. But if you do have a pressing question or something, go ahead and ask your questions. These first few weeks, particularly the first few sessions, we've got a ton of material to cover each week. So we can have some discussion, but if I cut it off and move on, don't take it personally. So just because we have so much we need to cover. I guess the question that I'm asking myself is, why are you here? So why don't each one of you just tell us, you know, in a sentence or two, why you came to a class on the problem of evil. Other than the fact that you just like looking at me. That's a given.
That's not necessarily one of
them. Am I the first?
It seems like it's
probably maybe the most difficult question in Christianity. Being involved in the Chinese ministry, that's probably the one question we get asked more than any other, some form of that question. They're not real shy to ask.
Yeah,
they
sure.
Come right out.
Yeah.
Most of them are highly educated,
sure.
PhDs, and that seems to be their biggest hang up.
Yeah.
That, I believe, it would help me to answer some of that.
Great, good.
Yeah. I guess there's several. Because I'm having trouble. I studied or listened to Wayne Lane Craig, the Greg Corporal.
I told you she's been trying to read my paper and she's hadn't gotten done yet, so this is easier.
Jared and I have kind of wrestled with this a lot since he was in high school and all, and I thought that I had an answer for it, and I explained that claim and it didn't do a thing for me until the preacher said the same thing from mom.
It doesn't work when you hear it from mom.
A little more inside.
Okay, great.
I've struggled with it for many years.
Yeah, good.
Find its way.
Yeah.
I'm here with her.
That's good enough reason.
I mean, it's also something that you see a lot with kids.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't openly talk Christianity at school, but you can get it through the back door if they ask a question. And so
Yeah.
Maybe the one time
that
they hear something that changes their mind.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
And we know it's widespread. And I guess one of the ways to quell such spread is to find out what kid is and how we can focus the scriptures on.
Yeah. Great. Well, those are all good reasons. I guess any reason we study these areas is probably a good reason as long as we think about them. But just kind of a little bit about the class and what I want to do. One is I do, because we have so much material, I want to start as close on time as we can. So if you do have to be late, come ahead, you know, but just be warned that we'll probably already be talking when you get here. So next week there will not be a class because of the conference thing that they're having, the liberty, or give me liberty, or whatever it is. So next week we won't meet, but the following week we will. And I think that's all the ground rules. And one thing I want to say, of course, you all are mature enough to know this, but it's not my intention, and we're not going to succeed in making evil feel less evil.
Yeah.
You know, it's possible, you know, if you think somebody comes to a class like this because they don't want to hurt when they feel evil or when they see evil. And with all of our study about the subject and all of our thoughts about there, we're never going to reach a point in which evil doesn't hurt, in which evil is not painful. And but it does help us to gain perspective. It helps us enhance our faith in God, strengthen our faith, strengthen our hope, those sorts of things. So it is helpful, but the one thing we'd like for it to do, it's not going to do. It's not going to make evil not evil. So I just want to give that caveat at the beginning. And as I was thinking about starting the class, I was thinking about what kind of examples do you use of evil? You know, because we all know about evil. You know, like you say, it's everywhere. It's spreading. It's all around us. Sometimes it's little things. Sometimes it's really, really big stuff. You know, and I think as we address the question of what I call the problem of evil, as we address the question, I think it helps if we really think about the really big stuff, because those are the things that the person who's an unbeliever, whether they're an atheist or a skeptic or just somebody that's searching, those are the things they really see, those really big things they see, and it just blows their mind, and they go, how can there be a God, or at least how can there be the Christian God in view of this kind of evil? So I'm going to read you a quote. And it's brutal. This is really not nice stuff to listen to, okay? But I'm going to read you this quote, and it's actually from Dostoevsky, Fyodor Dostoevsky, who wrote several things, a Russian author. And this is from The Brothers Karamazov. And The Brothers Karamazov is a book about three Russian brothers. And in this particular point in the book, he has two of the brothers, Ivan, who is an unbeliever, and Alyosha, who is a believer and studying to be a monk, interacting. They're sitting in a bar talking, and they're wrestling with the question of the problem of evil. And so Ivan, who is the unbeliever, he says this, and now I apologize for the brutality of this, but the significance of this particular passage is it actually comes from real stories. So this is a novel, but when Dostoevsky wrote this, he was writing from things he had actually heard and knew had actually occurred actually probably in Bulgaria in about April, May of 1876 I won't go into all the details, that just takes time. But so he's speaking to his brother and he says this: "By the way, a Bulgarian I met lately in Moscow," Ivan went on, seeming not to hear his brother's words, "told me about the crimes committed by the Turks and the Circassians in all parts of Bulgaria through the fear of a general rising of the Slavs. They burn villages, murder, outrage women and children. They nail their prisoners by ears to the fences, leave them so till morning, and in the morning they hang them. All sorts of things you can't imagine. People talk sometimes about bestial cruelty, but that's a great injustice and insult to the beasts. A beast can never be so cruel as a man, so artistically cruel. The tiger only tears and gnaws. That's all he can do. He would never think of nailing people by the ears, even if he were able to do so. These Turks took a great pleasure in torturing children, too, cutting the unborn child from the mother's womb and tossing babies up in the air and catching them on the points of their bayonets before their mother's eyes. Doing it before the mother's eyes was what gave zest to the amusement. Here's another scene that I thought very interesting. Imagine a trembling mother with her baby in her arms, a circle of invading Turks around her. They planned a diversion. They pet the baby, laugh to make it laugh. They succeed. The baby laughs. At that moment, a Turk points a pistol 4 inches from the baby's face. The baby laughs with glee, holds out his little hands to the pistol, and he pulls the trigger in the baby's face and blows out his brains. Artistic, wasn't it? By the way, Turks are particularly fond of sweet things, they say. You know, we hear about things like this, and we all were familiar. This is, you know, just one story of many that we're familiar with, and we read the news and hear the news and that sort of thing. And like I say, this is a novel, but these stories come from actual accounts. It's just real. You cannot comprehend it. And so when we confront things like this, then we just have this tremendous sense of how do I deal with this, and where is God in all of this? Okay, and even is there a God? And of course, that's dealing with what we call moral evil, man's inhumanity to man, if we want to call it that. Okay, but then we have the whole other side. We have the natural evil. Yeah. So you can go ahead and close that door down, teacher. You know, I've watched on YouTube several times different videos from the tsunami in Japan. It was a year ago or whatever, you know. And you watch this massive flood coming in. It's a video obviously taken from somewhere high up, you know, in some high building or something. And you see this massive wall of water coming in. You see it rise up. And you see it swallow up entire buildings and cars and all that sort of thing, you know. And you watch that and you just think about, you know, you're just seeing buildings and cars, but then you realize there's people in all of those, you know. And there's mothers and there's fathers and there's children and there's, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it just begins to stagger the mind. So we have the dilemma that causes us, and what we refer to sometimes as the problem of evil. But really, when we talk about the problem of evil, there's all kinds of different problems, right? When you think about the problem of evil, what do you think of? Okay, all right. So it's just the idea of the injustice of it. Okay, all right. Yeah.
I think the thing that we were discussing when we were talking about it is how, if a just and holy and righteous God, is evil allowed? That was the question we kept coming back.
Sure.
And was hard to explain to a teenager.
Sure. Yeah.
God is holy, and God could have stopped that, but He chose not to, and just explained why it was a cheap love.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So we have what we call the intellectual problem of evil. Next week we'll talk about the logical problem of evil. Okay, and it's kind of what we think of as the intellectual problem of evil. And it's broken down into a couple different categories by philosophers and that sort of thing. So we'll talk about that next week. But so we have the intellectual problem, the problem that we go, like Debbie's talking about, that we get to a point where we just go, you know, how can there be a God? Or at least, how can there be a Christian God who is, we maintain as believers, as Christians, we maintain that He is omnipotent, and we maintain that He's omnibenevolent. That means that He's all good. Okay. So how can you have a God who is all powerful and all good and still have a world with the kind of evil and the amount of evil that we have in it? So that's what we think of as the intellectual problem of evil. But then there's what some people have called the emotional problem of evil, and I've called it the emotional problem of evil, but I've kind of changed that. I like to refer to it as the experiential problem of evil. Because it's one thing for me to read a story like I just read, and that staggers my mind in itself. It's another thing entirely different when my child is dying of cancer. Or when somebody mistreats one of my children, or mistreats me, or mistreats my wife, or I'm diagnosed with debilitating cancer, or, you know, then it becomes very personal. Okay. And so this really is, and several Christian writers have pointed out that, and I think you were mentioning this, Ryan, that the problem of evil constitutes really the biggest challenge to Christian apologetics. It's our biggest challenge. Part of the reason is I think Christians have not handled it very well throughout history. But it is the one thing that is kind of the biggest obstacle when somebody is even seekers or a skeptic or atheist, when they're confronted with Christianity, this is really one of their biggest challenges, one of the things you really have to work the hardest to overcome. But even for us as believers, when you think about it, the experience of evil in our life, I think, creates the greatest challenge to our faith. Not that we're going to chuck faith in God, you know, but it's the experience of evil in our families and in our acquaintances and in the people we love and in our own lives that creates for us the greatest challenge to continue to walk with God and trust God and love God in the face of all this. So we're going to try to address both the intellectual side, the philosophical side of the problem of evil, and lay a foundation there. And later in our sessions, then we'll move on more to the experiential side of evil. How do I think about evil in my life? And what does God think about evil in my life? And those sorts of things. So that's some of the stuff that we want to cover. Now, since we're going to talk about evil, it might be good if we figured out what it is. Yeah. One Supreme Court justice many years ago, back in the 70s, the Supreme Court was wrestling with the question of what is hardcore pornography, because they were trying to decide whether a particular movie was permissible to be shown in the state of Florida. And it was deemed to be hardcore pornography. And so they were wrestling with whether or not it was an issue of free speech or whatever. And the majority of the judges came down, the ruling of the court was that the movie was not hardcore pornography and that they could, that it was okay for them to show this movie. Okay. And one of the judges, concurring in the opinion of the majority, gave his own kind of separate opinion. And he made this comment. It's become famous. This comment. He said, I don't know how you define hardcore pornography. He says, I just know it when I see it. So he couldn't define it. He just says, I when I see it, I know it. I know that's it. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of us do with evil. We don't know how to define it. We just know it when we see it. Well, that works pretty good until we get challenged on it, you know, and somebody says, well, you know, then we have to stop and ask ourselves, what really is evil? And there are basically four prominent views of what is evil. Okay. And the first kind of prominent view, and it's becoming more prominent, is what we could call the metaphysical naturalist view, or the atheist view. Okay. An atheist views the world as just being totally the material, physical world that's around us. What we see, what we feel, the forces, gravity, and trees, and all that sort of thing. Okay, so the metaphysical naturalist has to come up with an explanation for evil that precludes any possibility of any spiritual dynamic out there, any spiritual reality out there. He has to preclude any idea of a transcendent definition of evil. So his definition of evil is relative. Now, this is not to say that an atheist doesn't believe that there's evil. He does. I've known many good atheists in my day, and you probably have too, known atheists, and some of them are very good, upstanding citizens, and, you know, they mow their lawn and take care of your house when you're gone on vacation, you know. So they have a standard of good and evil, but their standard is relative. So it's what we as a society decide is good, or what I as an individual decide is good, and what I as an individual decide is evil. So what is evil to me may not be evil to you, and vice versa. Okay. So the atheist believes in such a thing. Many atheists do, not all atheists, but many atheists believe that there is such a thing as evil, but the evil is, his definition of good and evil is relative. it's subjective. It's just in his own experience. Okay? So clearly we have a problem, because I happen to think that killing all kinds of Jews is evil. But obviously Hitler did not, and many people in Germany did not consider it evil, right? So now we're kind of left with a question of, is this evil or isn't this? We have no transcendent measure by which to determine what evil is, okay? So that's the atheist view. And we're not going to explore any of these in depth, so all of this is oversimplified because we want to think about the Christian view of evil. The second view is the pantheist view, okay? Now, here again, this is a widely held view. Billions of people in the world hold this view of evil. What is the pantheist view of evil? Anybody know? It isn't. Evil is an illusion. Okay? All reality is an illusion. Everything that we think of as reality to the pantheist, which of course includes all kinds of religions, Zen Buddhism and Hinduism, etc., etc. So it's a wide category of people. But there are billions of people in the world who are pantheists, they're Zen Buddhists, and they're Hindus, and they're and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you have all these people. But the basic view of evil is that evil really doesn't exist. It's just an illusion. And if I can get to a really hyper-enlightened state, I'll transcend this. I'll get beyond this sense of good and evil, and evil will no longer bother me because I'll realize that it's just an illusion. Okay. So that's the pantheist view. And then we have the view of the of what I call dual theism, or the religious dualist view. Now, dualism is used in reference to philosophy and religion in a number of different ways, so that's why I use the term dual theist. Dual theist being in contrast to a monotheist. I'm a monotheist because I believe in one God. Okay, and then you have a polytheist, you know, the people who believe in many gods. Well, you also have dual theists. Okay, now, that's somebody who believes in two gods, a good God and a bad God, a good God and an evil God. Okay, so there are many people who have this kind of dualistic view of good and evil, that there's a good God up here and there's a bad God up here, and they're constantly at war with one another to see who's going to win, and all the evil in the world comes from the evil God, and all the good in the world comes from the good God. Okay? Yeah, kind of like that. Exactly, yeah. Okay. Now each one of these views has its problems. I pointed out the problem with the atheist view is it becomes very subjective, and then you have no way of measuring. Okay, the problem with the pantheist view, of course, is that it just doesn't work when you are really suffering. The idea that that evil and suffering is an illusion doesn't meet your needs. Okay, Ravi Zacharias has written a book called The Lotus and the Cross, and he explores that some in that little book on the Lotus and the Cross. It's really quite a poignant point there, where he discusses how pantheism doesn't address that innermost need that I have to understand what's going on in my life. Okay, the dual theist, his problem is he's got two gods, one he says is good and one he says is evil, but who decides? Who decides which is the good and which is the bad? Obviously, he believes one is good and one is bad. So he has to really believe that there's something above those two gods that determines which one is the good God and which one is the bad God. So really, the good God and the bad God are not gods. They are inferior. They're lesser than this ultimate transcendent standard. So his system breaks down logically. Okay? So
that's kind of like a lot of Christians believe that the devil is
precisely, and I wanted to mention that, and I was going to miss it, so I'm glad you brought it up, is that actually as Christians we can fall into this dualistic view, that we can kind of begin to view it as if this is a, you know, that God is the good God and Satan is the bad God. What's wrong with that? Satan's not a God. Satan is created. He's a created angel. He's subject to God, etc., 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 etc. So, and another place where we encounter this, and we encounter it quite a bit, is in a kind of pop culture and stuff. We encounter it like in the story of Star Wars. Star Wars, great movie. I love Star Wars. Okay, but what do you have in Star Wars? You have a good force and a bad force, right? But really, they're all one in Star Wars. But there's the good side and the bad side. And which side are you going to align yourself with, right? So it's even in the popular culture in ways like that. that we confront this idea. And what we have to do is we have to understand the Christian view enough so that we can articulate what's wrong with those views, and in contrast to those views, what do we hold to? Okay. So, but one of the problems we have as Christians is we mistakenly identify or give a wrong identity to what evil is. I mentioned the idea of "I know it when I see it" thing. Okay, well, that kind of works in a general basis. You know, most of us can kind of limp along on that. But when we get really challenged, like when our kid starts asking us, then it gets tough and we have to stop and answer, what is evil? Okay. And it will help if we can clearly identify what it is. Now, what we have is we have a problem with the atheist. Because the atheist says to us, well, you believe in this really good, powerful God. We have all this evil in the world around us. Okay, and so how are these two things consistent? So if we put it in the form of what we call a syllogism, it works like this. God is the creator of everything. Okay, God is the creator of everything. As Christians, we go, yeah, okay. And we believe that God created everything. Excuse my writing here. God created everything. Therefore, what? God created evil. Now, I want to suggest to you there's a flaw in this syllogism. Okay? It's a valid syllogism, but it's not a true syllogism. Okay? Won't discuss the difference there. But there's a problem with this syllogism. And if we can properly define what evil is, then we'll be able to solve the problem of this syllogism. Obviously, where this is leading is, okay, if God created evil, then how can God be good? Okay, that's obviously where we're going. So this is the syllogism we're confronted with. All right. Now, if we can understand what evil is properly, it will answer the problem of this syllogism. Then we'll have another problem to deal with. Okay, but we'll tackle them one at a time. Okay. So, first of all, what is evil not? Okay. What is evil not? What do we know from scriptures? As we read the scriptures, as we study the scriptures, what do we understand? Scripture does not say this is evil. Okay, and there's three things in particular that we know. Scripture does not teach us that evil is. First off, evil is not a thing. Okay, this is beginning to address our syllogism up here. God created everything, but evil is not a thing. Okay, now, I'm not saying evil is not real. I'm not saying evil is an illusion, and I'll explain that in a bit. But evil is not a thing. And what I mean by that is evil is not an object or physical. Yes. So it's not physical. Now, when we study the Bible, we understand that God created what? The heavens and the earth. Okay? So He created. When Scripture talks about what God created, we say ex nihilo, out of nothing. When God created out of nothing, He created this material world, which includes not only the things we can feel and touch, but the forces, the energy forces and all that sort of thing, and time and space. Those are the things that God created. Okay. But evil is not a thing. It's not a rock out there somewhere. It's not some kind of blob, like in the movie The Blob, okay? It's not a blob. It's not some kind of force like gravity or energy, okay? It's none of those things, okay? And nowhere in Scripture do we encounter a description of evil as being a material thing, okay? So it's not a material thing. And also, and I've already addressed this, it's not a force. So it's not a material force like gravity or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So this kind of debunks the whole Star Wars thing. Like I say, I like Star Wars, great movie, but I don't like its theology. Okay, I don't like its philosophy. All right, but But evil is not a force out there. It's in out here in the world, and it's just kind of moving around and affecting us and causing us to do evil things. Evil is not a force. Now, here's another one that's important. Evil is not a person. Evil does not have personality. Okay. So, evil is not Satan. Evil is not Satan. Now, Satan is evil, but evil is not Satan. What's the distinction there? The distinction is that Satan is not essentially evil. He is not evil in his essence. In other words, there was a time when Lucifer was not evil, right? But he was still a person. So in essence, his essence as a person, as an angelic creature, his essence was not evil, because if that were the case, he would not have been a person before he became evil. Similarly, we are evil, but when we cease to be evil, we will not cease to be people, right? So we are not in essence evil. We certainly have an evil nature. We know all about that. But that's different than being in essence evil. So there's no person. There's no evil God out there. Satan is not the essence of evil. All evil does not emanate from Satan in that sense. Okay? So evil is not a thing. It's not a force. And it's not a being. It's not a person. Okay? Either human or angelic or spiritual or whatever. So what is evil? If it's not all those things, what is it? Okay. Now, we're going to have to define some terms as we go along, so I'll do that. But let me just start by saying that historically, Christian theologians have maintained that evil is a state of affairs in which, and let me just write that down, state of affairs, that's a term we'll have to deal with. Evil is a state of affairs in which we have the privation of good, or the absence of good. Okay. Secondarily, and I'll deal with this a little bit more in a moment. Secondarily, evil is a state of affairs in which there is an improper relationship between otherwise good things. Okay, so let's stop and think about these two things for a minute. And the second we could actually say is kind of, you could view that as a subset of the first. But evil is the privation of good, or is a state of affairs in which you have the privation of good. So, for example, I think most of us would agree, the condition of being blind is evil, right? What makes the condition of being blind evil? Why do we think of blindness as an evil thing, a bad thing? Okay. What's your difference?
Evil, in my mind, is set for harm. Bad. If you're born blind, you know no difference.
Well, you don't know any difference, but that's still not the way we were originally created, right? We're created to have sight. And when God was done creating everything, what did He say? This is good. Okay, so sight is a good thing, right?
But I don't think blindness is evil.
Will there be any blindness in heaven?
No, for sure.
So in other words, it's a product of the fall, right? It's a product of the fall that will be erased in the redemption, right? Okay, so in that sense, it's a bad thing. It is an evil thing. Remember, we talk about there's two categories of evil. There's moral evil, and then there's natural evil.
Okay.
Yes, you're right. Okay, so it's not necessarily moral evil. But the point is, blindness, the absence of sight, is a bad thing. And it's bad because we're missing something we were intended to have, right? In the initial creation, okay? And the fall interfered with all of that, okay? So the...
And
I would argue it's not the way God made him. I would say it is an effect of the fall. I would say it's an effect of the fall. I would not say that God wanted somebody to be blind. I want to say God wanted someone to be. He allowed that. We'll get into all this when we get on in our discussion of evil. But the fact that it exists does not mean that that is God's ultimate preference. Okay? So, at any rate, the idea there is blindness is blindness because it is the absence of sight. Okay? Evil is evil because it is the absence of good. And the best illustration I can think of this is from some scriptures in Romans 14, where Paul says, whatever is not of faith, now faith is good, right? Trust, dependence upon God, reliance upon God, etc., etc. That's a good thing. Okay? But Paul says, whatever is not of faith is what?
Sin.
Whatever is not of faith is sin. So where faith is absent, you have sin. Where love is absent, you have evil, right? So historically, theologians have defined evil as the privation of good or the absence of good. Because all that God created was good. He intended it to be good. He wanted it to be good, etc., etc., etc. We'll deal with some of these issues more in depth in the weeks ahead. But He wanted everything to be good, but there are situations where we don't have good. And wherever we don't have the good that God intended and He created, we have evil. That's what's going to make hell so hellish, right? Because God ain't going to be there. There's not going to be any good in hell. Okay? And that's what's going to make hell so hellish. So it's a state of affairs. It's not a thing, it's not a person, it's not a force, but it's a condition, a state of affairs in which there is good is absent. I was going to say there is no good, but there are very few situations in life where there's absolutely no good. But it's a situation where there ought to be good and there is not good. Okay, and then, like I said, kind of a subset of that idea, but you can think of it as a distinct description of good, of evil, is where good things relate in an improper way. So, for example, water is a good thing, right? We like water. It's a good thing, okay? And my lungs, they're a good thing, right? Okay. But if they're in an improper relationship, I have evil, right? Not evil in the moral sense, but evil in the natural sense, right? So, when you have, or you could think of, for example, immorality. You have a good thing there. You have a husband, or you have a man and a woman, two good things. God created them. And you have the good thing of sex that God created. But when they're improperly related in an adulterous situation, that's evil. Okay. So, think in these terms. Evil is a state of affairs in which either there is the privation of good or otherwise good things relate to each other in an improper way. Okay. And this can apply both in the moral field, moral area, and in the natural area. Okay, and again, I keep telling you down the road, we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about natural evil because there's big questions that come up about the subject of natural evil once we've tackled the problem of moral evil. So we'll wrestle with those things as we go along. Okay. So far, what I've established, or at least what I hope I've established, is evil is not a thing in the sense of it being a created material reality, that evil is instead a real state of affairs, okay, as I've defined it. So, if that's true, then this syllogism does not hold. Right? Where does it break down?
Because evil is not a created thing.
Okay, so So we say God created everything, but evil is not included in that. Okay? So we're going, where did it come from? Where did it come from? What is it? Okay, it's a state of... It is real. Okay. We believe that evil is real. So at this point... Well, where did the fall come from? Okay? Okay. Those are good questions, and we'll tackle some of those questions. Okay, so now if we're talking to our teenage son, or we're talking to some Chinese person who's grown up in an eighth, they're going to go, well, okay, you're not going to get me that easy. So they changed their syllogism. Okay. And now their syllogism is God created all reality. And you as a Christian say evil is real. Therefore, God created evil. Okay? So now we have this second syllogism that we have to wrestle with. Okay? I believe evil is real. Well, didn't God create all reality? I mean, He's responsible for this whole thing, isn't He? Okay. Well, how are we going to tackle this syllogism? Well, let's go back and think for a bit about this whole thing about a state of affairs. What is a state of affairs? When I say such and such is a state of affairs, what am I saying? Okay. The state of affairs is just simply the way things are. Okay. And so we have states of affairs all around us. There's a number of states of affairs right here in this room. These chairs are in a certain pattern. They exist in a certain pattern. Okay. It was here when I came in the room. I didn't alter it, but this is the way it is. Now, we could talk about how they got into that pattern. That's an issue. But the state of affairs, when I'm talking about the state of affairs, I'm just talking about the way it is now. I'm not talking about how it got here or why it's here or anything. I'm just saying there's a pattern to these chairs. Okay. You, incidentally, are a state of affairs. You exist. You're the state of affairs, one of the state of affairs regarding you is your existence. Okay? It's just the way things are. It's the circumstances. Okay? So you have things, you have objects, but all these things and objects that are created tend to be involved in some states of affairs, some circumstances. Okay? And so when I talk about evil being a state of affairs, I'm just saying that's the way things are. That's the circumstances, okay? Some of you may have had to run to church this evening, and so you didn't have time to wash the dishes, right? And so the state of affairs at home is that the dishes are dirty, okay? So we're not really talking about who created dirty dishes, okay? We're just talking about this is the way things are, okay? Now, you're going to have to work with me on this because this takes some thinking. Let's make up a chapter in the Bible. We're going to make up a chapter in Genesis. We're going to add a chapter to the book of Genesis. It's going to be Genesis 2a. Okay? Comes between 2 and 3. Okay? Before the fall. And in Genesis 2a, we have what all of us wanted to know. What was life like in the garden before the fall, right? Okay. So, actually, it turns out that in this fictional chapter, Genesis 2a, we have the story of Adam and Eve going on a picnic. Okay? Adam got tired of, you know, of naming animals, and his brain was worked out, and so they decided they're going to take a day off and go have a picnic. So they went and had a picnic. Okay, so they're down here on the banks of the river, sitting underneath the budding chestnut tree, and they're eating pomegranates, having their picnic. Okay, now this is a state of affairs. The state of affairs is Adam and Eve having a picnic under the chestnut tree. Okay, did God create the picnic? He's shaking his head no. Yeah, you're right. He did. Adam and Eve, pardon?
He allowed it.
He allowed it, sure. He allowed it. But we don't say that God created the state of affairs of Adam and Eve having the picnic. We don't say it because it didn't happen as far as we know. But, you know, you get my point. You get the illustration, okay? It's not proper to use the term creation in reference to states of affairs. Because the term creation, as we use it in a theological sense, now we use the word creation in popular culture all the time to talk about, you know, somebody created the arrangement of these chairs. They came in and thought, I'm going to arrange it, you know, so we said, but they didn't really create them in the theological sense, because creation in the theological sense means ex nihilo, out of nothing, okay? And so to use the term creation in reference to a state of affairs isn't really accurate. Because it implies things that really don't fit with the state of affairs. And here's the one you're going to have to work, get your arms around. But God did not create states of affairs. Now, certainly when He created the world was arranged in a certain circumstance, a certain situation, and so we would say there was a state of affairs where the heavens were separated from the waters, etc. You know, so we know there were states of affairs, but we don't say God created those. God created the material world. God created the heavens and the earth. But His arrangement, the circumstances in which He placed those, we don't say He created that. We use a different term. We use the term actualized. When we talk about states of affairs, we use a term to actualize.
And you were talking to a teenager, and then he said, you're just turning around in circles and trying to
work. Yeah, he might. Yeah, he might, because teenagers are that way. But philosophers have wrestled with these issues for centuries, and they agree on these terms. And the reason they do, they don't agree on the conclusions we all reach, okay? But in order to discuss these things, we have to define our terms, okay?
When you say philosophers, how much, credibility do we give to philosophers?
It depends on what the philosopher is saying.
Yeah.
And that's the question. Is it legitimate for us as Christians to use logic and philosophy? And I would argue it is. What is logic? Logic, when it is properly done, is the application of truth, right? It's the discovery of truth. What is God? Jesus says, I am the truth. So I don't have any problem with logic. I have a problem when human logic falters, when it makes mistakes, when it makes wrong conclusions. I have a problem with that. But I don't have a problem with logic. I think there's a strong place for logic. Similarly, what is philosophy? Philosophy is a search for the truth. So I don't have a problem with philosophy. I have a problem when philosophy goes wrong, when it goes astray. Okay, but I don't have a problem with philosophy. Well, we tend sometimes, us non-philosophers, and I am a non-philosopher. I'm becoming more philosophical as I get older. Probably all are. But I don't consider myself a philosopher. And I used to poo-poo philosophy. I used to, you know. And the reason is because some of this stuff's pretty abstract and it's pretty hard to think about, right? Just like you're talking about, our teenagers go, well, yeah. Why do they do that? Because this takes hard work to think about this stuff. Okay. But if we don't think about, if we don't do the hard work of thinking about it, we're not going to get answers to our questions. So I don't have any problem with logic. I don't have any problem with philosophy. So when I hear a philosopher speak, I need to listen and determine, you know, what is this true or not? And as it turns out, some of my most satisfying answers that I've gotten to this question have come from two leading Christian philosophers. One's from a guy by the name of William Lane Craig, great Christian writer and contemporary and great philosopher. I've read a great deal of his actual philosophy textbook that they use in Christian universities and things like that. So he's been a tremendous help to me. And another guy who's almost impossible to read is a guy by the name of Alvin Plantinga. And he actually made a breakthrough in the 70s on this subject of the problem of evil. So much so that even atheistic philosophers are now saying the intellectual problem of evil has been solved. They're satisfied that it is not a logical inconsistency to believe in the reality of evil and to believe in the existence of a Christian God. They may not agree that there is a Christian God, but they recognize that Alvin Plantinga has solved the question, the intellectual question of the problem of evil, okay, which we'll get into in the weeks ahead, as everything else I said. So if we have if states of affairs are actualized rather than created, and the reason I'm making that distinction is because we have to understand that there is a difference when we're talking about a state of affairs. We're not talking about bringing something ex nihilo. We're not talking about the material world. We're talking about the arrangement within that material world. Okay, and those are two different things. So we don't say God created states of affairs. He actualized them. And here's the reason why it's important we make that distinction. Because we know for certain that God did not actualize all states of affairs. So there's states of affairs out there that God did not actualize. There's one for sure I know. And that is the state of affair of God's existence. God exists. He's always existed. There was never a time when God did not exist. Okay? Right? He never existed. He never came into existence. So the state of affair of the existence of God is not something which God actualized. It's just always been there. Okay? It was never actualized by God. Similarly, our little story about Adam and Eve by the river having their picnic, we recognize that God is kind of the ultimate cause of that because He created them, He created the river and all that sort of thing. It couldn't have happened without Him. But the actual state of affairs was actualized by Adam and Eve. I have a house and my house sits on a plot of ground. That's the state of affairs. My house sitting on the plot of ground where it sits. Now, God didn't actualize that. I didn't actualize that. The builders actualized that. They're the ones who placed the building there. They took the things that the material things that were already created and they arranged them and put them on that plot of ground. So now, as that house sits there, as that state of affair exists, it was actualized not by God. It was actualized by the contractor and the builders who placed it there. So, we come to understand that with states of affairs, not everything, states of affairs are real, but not all of them were actualized by God. So, when we say God created all reality, well, I have an argument with that. Because a state of affairs is a reality. And we know there's at least one reality God did not create. That is the reality of His existence. Okay? So, we do acknowledge that evil is real. So, in the first syllogism, my problem is with the second proposition. Excuse me, is with the first proposition. Okay? And my problem with the second syllogism is the first proposition. Okay? Did I get that right? Okay? So, we're not out of the woods by any means here yet. Okay? Our teenage son's still asking a lot of questions. Okay? And we're not going to solve all the problems here in the first hour. Okay? So, but what I want us to understand is evil then, what we've concluded so far, what I've concluded and tried to bring you along with me on, is that we've looked at several different views of the problem of evil, of how evil is defined, what is evil. We've learned that from a Christian view, evil is a real state of affairs, okay? But we have learned that states of affairs are actualized. It's better to talk about them being actualized rather than created because those really imply two different things. And that we understand now that God did not actualize all states of affairs. But I haven't yet proven that God did not actualize evil. Okay? We'll have to tackle that next week, okay? Go ahead. Week after next, yes, you're right. Week after next, so we'll tackle that problem. But there's one last thing I want to mention is what we talked about a little bit. Kind of we talked around it. We haven't addressed it directly. Is the question of causes? What causes something? Okay, and philosophers again, if you'll pardon my use of them, philosophers have kind of identified a number of different kinds of causes. There's ultimate causes and efficient causes and instrumental causes and final causes and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. And so when we talk about cause, sometimes we may be talking about an ultimate cause, sometimes we may talk about an instrumental cause or whatever. Okay. So I have five children, and three of my children are violinists, but I'll talk about my oldest daughter right here. So I have a daughter, and she's a violinist. Now, when she comes home, she gets out her violin and entertains us in the living room. She plays and she fills our living room with beautiful music with her violin, right? Okay. Now, am I the cause of that? Am I the cause of that music filling the living room? Well, in an ultimate sense, yes, Mary and I are the cause of that. You know, we had the children, okay? But Gabrielle is really what we call the efficient cause, okay? She's the one that actually makes it happen. She's the one who gets the violin out of the case, puts it under her chin. She's the one who's done all of the rehearsing and studying and learning, etc. She's the one who puts the bow to the strings, and she is the one who makes the music. So when you get ready to express your appreciation for the music, you may express a little appreciation to me because I had a little bit to do with it. But primarily, you're going to thank my daughter because she is the efficient cause. The violin is what we call the instrumental cause of the music filling the room. Okay, and there are other kinds of causes too. So when we think about evil in the world, we have to distinguish between our causes. Clearly, God created the whole world. So in that sense, He is the ultimate cause of everything. But that doesn't mean He's responsible, because there are efficient causes. And that's some of the things we'll explore 2 weeks from now. Okay? So I'm out of time.